Well, it's very good to be with you again and to share a few thoughts. And I want to say a word of appreciation to the worship team. I found them helping me to worship, and that's what it's all about. And I'm inviting you to be Anglicans for four evenings, but not five. Okay. In fact, I have another invitation for you to become Anglicans as well. But really, I'm not at all interested in trying to build the Anglican Empire or even the Presbyterian Empire. There's only one kingdom I'm interested in, and that's his. And when we forget the divisions and focus on him and serve him together, he blesses in greater ways than he does when we separate and compete and all that stuff. So, yes, I would love you to come if you can, 7:30. The next four evenings in Christchurch. The title of the talks is What's New? And it might be a surprise to you. It certainly will be to me because I don't know what it's going to be about yet. But I submitted the title to Ken McGrath and he's printed it, so we better do it. Anyway, it's lovely to be here. Your minister used an interesting phrase concerning the mission of the Presbyterian Church. He talked about the evangelism of post-Christian Europe. And we're interested in that, not just on the continent, but the evangelism of post-Christian England. And I hate to say it, but it's probably true to say the evangelism of post-Christian Ireland. About 18 months ago, the Archbishop of Canterbury said, if we don't do something soon, there'll be no people in church at all in 20 years. See, in the past, the church leaders assumed the churches would always be full. Everybody went to church. You got fined if you didn't go, for one reason. But there's nothing else much to do. You know, television wasn't there. iPhones were pretty scarce. Golf hadn't been invented, though, of course, it's a very holy game. And, never mind. So what did people do? They went to church. And leaders assumed they would always go to church, but now they don't. And so there's this almost panicky feeling, we better do something. And the local bishop, in 2013, said that every church in his diocese had to have a mission in 2015. So Christchurch had a mission. You probably never heard about it, but they did. And one of the things they were expected to do was every church member was expected to go and visit houses that they'd never visited before and say something. What were they to say? Well, they could discuss Paul's theology out of the letter to the Romans, or they could invite people to a barbecue, whichever they found easier. And they also had a questionnaire they could invite people to fill in. So I would like you to imagine this evening that you're not sitting comfortably in your own church here, but you are actually going to visit some houses and you don't know who lives there. Got it? You ready? One thing we found in Christchurch was that people's prayer life improved exponentially when they were doing this. Some of them were terrified at the thought of actually going to somebody's door and ringing the doorbell. So here we go. You've prayed. You get to the first house. You ring the doorbell, praying that it will be a nice, friendly Presbyterian who will invite you in for a cup of coffee, right? And you hear these heavy footsteps coming down, approaching the door. The door opens, and here's a man inside. He's 6'5". He's from the Middle East. He's carrying a weapon, and he's in a bad temper. Okay. Now, do you know what you're going to say to this person? Have you got a nice little formula that you're ready to present to him that is going to win him over? Well, maybe that will be a fairly short conversation. So now your prayer life improves even more, and you go to the second house, and you ring that doorbell, and the door is opened by another man, but this man has a very obvious and very embarrassing disease. Also a seriously communicable disease. And as far as he knows, he is locked into this disease and it will destroy him. It is already isolating him from all the people he used to think of as friends and family because they don't want to contract the disease. And he's somewhat depressed and he's in despair. Have you got a nice little message for him that'll get him all excited? Well, third time should be lucky, shouldn't he? You can't have another one as bad as that. So to the third house, ring the doorbell, and there's a squeaking sound of a really poorly maintained wheelchair. And when the door finally opens, it was not the man in the wheelchair that opened the door, but his carer who has pushed him up to the door. See, this man is paralyzed from the neck down. Nothing works. He's also depressed because he feels he's a complete burden on everybody around him. He can't do anything to contribute. If he's going to eat, and of course he does need to eat, somebody else has to go out to work and earn the money, and somebody has to buy the food, and somebody has to prepare it, and somebody has to spoon it into him one spoonful at a time. And of course, a little while after you eat, then you have another problem, don't you? Yeah. So now he's got to go to what the Americans call, and I'm not one, by the way, but what the Americans call the bathroom, which hardly ever has a bath in it, so I don't know why they call it a bathroom. But anyway, he has got to be taken there and lifted onto the seat. He performs whatever he has to do, then he has to be cleaned up, lifted back onto his wheelchair and brought back to wherever he'll spend the rest of the day. And he feels embarrassed, he feels useless, hopeless, and again, there's no end to this until he dies. Have you got hope for this man? Well, just time for one more visit before lunch. Hey, lunch can't come too soon, can it? So now you go to the fourth and last house for this morning. You ring the doorbell and you recognize the man that answers the door. Yeah, you recognize him, but you don't like him. Because he is doing a very nasty job and he hates himself for doing it, but it's the only job he can get and he's got to work. And it's also socially isolating. He has no friends. How do you approach this man? And I wonder if any of you are thinking, yeah, I would have a message for all these four people. I would win them all in 10 minutes each. Well, not many of you look excited, so I don't suppose you are thinking that. So let me ask you another question. Are you listening carefully? Are you? Would Jesus have known what to say to them? And I look around this fine Presbyterian congregation. You're saying yes, he would? Wrong answer. Sorry. No, he would not. Let me substantiate that. These four people that I suggested you might be visiting, I did not pick at random. You'll find them all in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. And they're four individuals that Jesus met, I don't think on the same day. It would have been kind of busy. But the 6'5" Middle Eastern man with a weapon, that's Peter, in a bad temper. Why is he in a bad temper? He's been fishing all night and caught nothing. And it's bad news if that's your livelihood. And Peter was not a wealthy man. There weren't any wealthy Jews in those days because the Romans took everything. And so a night's fishing where he's caught nothing is really bad news. And that means he's been to all his favorite spots on the Galilee trying to find some fish. And he didn't turn on his outboard motor and chug over there and then let's try over here. He had to row. And as the night wore on, he became more and more desperate. No fish until finally the sun is coming up and he quits. totally wasted night, so he ought to go home and have a rest before he goes fishing the next night, didn't he? But he doesn't go home. Why not? We're not told. And if we're not told, it probably doesn't matter. But I have an overactive imagination, and I like to think some homes are more restful than others. Isn't that true? I did hear of one couple who were in a car driving along and having, to use a polite word, a discussion. And with every mile they drove, the temperature inside the car went up a couple of degrees, and they drove past a field with a couple of donkeys in it, and he pointed to them. Relatives of yours, dear? Yes. On my husband's side of the family. And they went a little further, and he finally exploded. He said, I cannot understand. It baffles me totally why God would make you at one and the same time so beautiful and so stupid. And she said, well, it's very easy. He made me beautiful so you'd want to marry me, and stupid so I would want to marry you. And it might be that Peter's home was a bit like that, and having caught nothing all night and he's tired and depressed, he doesn't want to go home and say, I didn't catch anything last night. She'd probably say, don't believe you. What have you done with the money? So he's stuck in his boat in a bad temper, and Jesus comes along. Now, why did I say Jesus wouldn't know what to say? He never knew what to say. See, Jesus was never less than God. He's always been God. But while he was living here, although he was never less than God, he never behaved as more than man. And so he says things like this. Truly, truly, I say to you. You do know he wasn't in the habit of lying, don't you? So why does he say truly, truly? Everything he says is true. When he says truly, truly, he says, you better get hold of this. This is important. Truly, truly, I say to you, the words I say are not my words. The Father who lives in me does everything. On another occasion, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I do nothing by myself. Jesus' adventure for 33 years was to live as a man, even though he was God, and to live in total dependence and obedience on his Father. So everything he said was not what he would say, it's what the Father wanted to say. And everything that happened wasn't him doing it, it was the Father. So he has to say, hey, have I been with you such a long time and you don't know me yet? Why do you say, show us the Father? You've been looking at him. Everything I ever did was him. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the words that were read to us out of Peter's sermon, the day of Pentecost, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, that God did through him in the midst of you, as you know. Jesus' adventure was to move into new days, new situations. No idea who's behind the door, but the Father knows. And the Father knows what to say. And all Jesus had to do was be in the right place and let the Father out. The Father lived in him. Not to stay there, but to get out. And so, I love this. What is Jesus going to say to this 6'5" guy with a weapon in a bad temper, who's been fishing all night and caught nothing? Let's go fishing. What? That is about the daftest thing you could say to anybody in those circumstances. Fishing? We've just been fishing all night. And any idiot knows you go at night. Day like this, bright sunshine, clear waters. Fish see the nets from miles away. You never catch anything that way. And it's too hot out there anyway. No shade on the sea. daft thing to say. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. How about the next man with a horrible disease? This is a leper. A horrible, communicable disease. Evident even in his face. He's had leprosy a long time. People kept away from lepers. Parents taught their kids, this is what a leper looks like. Never go near one. He has a little bell to ring. If you still get close, he'll shout, unclean. Don't even let your shadow cross his shadow. Get to the other side of the road. Don't take a chance. No doubt, Mary and Joseph were good parents and taught Jesus when he was growing up as a leper. Don't go near him. When Jesus went to school, boring school, synagogue school in a little dump of a town called Nazareth, with some miserable old rabbi who could quote the whole of Leviticus but had forgotten who God is, he no doubt taught Jesus. We don't go near lepers. And this leper talks to Jesus over a distance and says, if you're willing, you can make me whole. And Jesus is somewhat shocked. And he does something entirely unexpected. He reached out and touched the leper. Why? Was he a bad son? Disobedient to Mary and Joseph? Was he a poor student asleep in the class when the rabbi was teaching this stuff? Why does he reach out and touch this man? It is totally against his upbringing and his culture. You see, Jesus is not just a result of his upbringing and culture. Jesus is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and he is sent by the Father, and the Father wants to touch this leper, and if the Father wants to touch this leper, it'll be the hand of Jesus that does it. Is Jesus going to contract leprosy? No. The leper's going to get healed. Sometimes we're so worried about being contaminated by other people's sin, we ignore the mission field we're supposed to be working in. Now, imagine that every seat in the church was taken and there were chairs in the aisles against all the fire regulations and people sitting all the way around here, and we're just getting into an interesting bit when there's a noise on the roof that gets louder and louder, and then bits of roof start falling in. You hope you're not sitting under the bits that are falling in, okay? Because the lumps of wood and bits of clay and the occasional scorpion and clouds of dust. And Jesus is trying to teach a Bible class. And up on the roof are these four men who have brought their reluctant friend who is paralyzed from the neck down. And they can't get into the building because it's packed out. There are even people hanging around the glassless windows trying to see and hear what's inside. No way they're going to get in there with a stretcher. So they go up on the roof, and you can almost hear the paralyzed man saying, take me home again. What have we gone up here for? And they start breaking up. Hey, you can't do that. And they make a hole at least 6 feet long in the roof, and I think by this time, Jesus had lost the attention of most of his class. And it had been a fairly dark little room till they bust up the roof. And now there's sunshine blasting in like a spotlight on a stage. And in the middle of the spotlight is this poor paralyzed man who doesn't want to be there. And everybody's glaring at him. And nobody is pleased, especially the ones with the scorpions or the lumps on their heads. And they're thinking, just my luck, I walked 10 miles to get here this morning to listen to this man. It's just getting interesting, and these hooligans come. And what's the poor paralyzed guy thinking? Oh, get me out of here. And everybody's glaring. And the father says, tell him his sins are forgiven. Nothing to do with his condition. Tell him his sins are forgiven. So Jesus does. And amongst the crowd, little knot of fellows at the back, are not disciples. No, they're enemies. Wherever Jesus went, there were always enemies just trying to find anything they could use against him. And they think, they've got him now. Your sins are forgiven? Who does this man think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, I know what you're thinking. How do you think he knew? You're thinking only God can forgive sins, is that right? So who can make paralyzed people walk? So you may know, I've been given authority here and now to forgive sins. You don't have to wait till you die to find out. You, stand up, pick your bed up, take it home. Did. And they all praised Jesus. No, they didn't. They praised God. Why? God did it. And then we come to Levi. You've heard of Levi. He's the inventor of blue jeans, isn't he? Maybe that's a different one. This one was a tax collector, actually. The most hated occupation anybody could have. I don't know too many staunch evangelicals in Northern Ireland who say, hooray, it's tax time, I can give the government some more money, would you like to raise the taxes a bit further? Not many. But the problem with Levi is he's collecting taxes from his own people to pay to the enemy, the Romans, in order that they might be able to pay their soldiers to keep them oppressed. And he's taking money from the holy people to give to the heathen. He's betraying his country and his religion, and he is hated. And tax collectors needed security because nobody paid online in those days. They paid in cash. And the tax collector always had cash, other people's cash. And there were no end of people who would help him carry it, just in a different direction from the one he wanted to go. So every tax collector had bodyguards and was hidden by the bodyguards, isolated from his own people by the bodyguards, lonely, miserable, locked into the job. And of course, Jesus might have gone in secret, but he doesn't. In the middle of the day, the father says, hey, well, there's Levi. Tell him you want him. Hey, Levi, I want you. And Levi got up and left everything and went with Jesus. When you open your New Testament, that's the first name you read. Not Levi, Matthew. He's got a new name now. It's quite an adventure, see, because this angry-looking, bad-tempered, 6'5" guy with a weapon is going to become the leader of the apostles. And this man with a terrible communicable disease is going to be healed and show himself to the priests, and they're going to have to say, he's healed. How'd you get healed? And he's going to say, guess who? And this paralyzed man who can't do anything, is totally useless, burden on everybody, wreck the man's home, interruption in Jesus' lesson, wrong. Wrong. He's not an interruption in Jesus' lesson. He is Jesus' lesson. So we're not told what Jesus was teaching about, though I'm sure it was good. What we're told is what happened to this man. And that day and every day from that day to this day, 2,000 years, that man whose name we don't even know has been a blessing all over the world. That people can know Jesus forgives sins because of this man. There are no useless people in God's economy. In fact, the one qualification is weakness. His power is best seen in our weakness. Do you qualify? And Levi becomes Matthew. Isn't this great? Why am I telling you all this? For a very, very important reason. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, how's it go? As the Father sent me, so I send you. You are a missionary. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not a missionary. All you need to be a missionary is a mission, and you've got one. Jesus is sending you. How is he sending you on exactly the same terms the Father sent him? See, Jesus didn't go to seminary. He didn't have any degrees. Had the most basic of educations. Had no money. Borrowed a coin once. No transport. Borrowed a donkey once. No house, not even a pillow. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man's nowhere to lay his head. No secretary. And yet, he had the Father, and that's all he needed. And all he had to do was go where the Father wanted him to be and let the Father out. And the Father would heal the leper. The Father would heal the paralyzed man. The Father would change Peter. The Father would transform Matthew. A man approved of God by miracles, wonders, and signs that God did through him. The Father was in Jesus. His total resource. And Jesus says, as he sent me, I'm sending you. So you become a Christian, how? By getting Jesus in, isn't that right? Is that what you did? You asked Jesus to come and live, did you? So he's in there. Well, if he's in there, why is he in there? Because it's so beautiful living inside you. Is that why he's there? No, see, he is in you so he can take you to different people and you can let him out. The whole secret of becoming a Christian is to get Jesus in. The whole secret of being one is let him out. He wants to continue his amazing work in the world through you. And you won't be in charge of it. He will. We'd all like to tell him what he's supposed to be doing. But he's got his own plans. And he's not about to dump them in favor of yours. See, actually he's not your servant, you're his servant. He knows what he wants to do. And he wants to do it through you. And I think that probably the hardest part of Jesus' ministry was the first 30 years. He's a carpenter, full of the Holy Spirit, born from the Holy Spirit, loving God, seeing the needs around him. Did he see sick people? Of course he did. Almost certainly he saw his own father die. Could he intervene? No. It was not the Father's time. But when the Father's time came, man, wasn't it dramatic? Wasn't it wonderful? Jesus, the mighty God, lives in you so that you might take him where he wants to go and get him in the situations where he wants to work and connect him to the lives that he wants to transform. And that is the adventure of being a Christian. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in him. That should make a difference, shouldn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us out of sin and disobedience and darkness and death, out from under judgment and the future in eternal hell. And thank you for calling us into the kingdom of light. And not just into the kingdom, but into your family. And not just into the family, but into your amazing ministry of reconciliation, reconciling the world to yourself. Thank you for trusting us with whatever little part of that ministry you have for us. And thank you that there'll never be any demand made on us for which Jesus will not be adequate. Thank you that you know exactly where you're taking us and why. And we pray for that simple and complicated faith that just lets you out. And that however unlikely the words might seem to be, if they're from you, they're the right ones. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Thank you that you want to speak them through us. We make ourselves unreservedly available to you for everything that you've got in mind, and we're beginning to get excited about it already. Amen.